identify someone as being part of the kingdom of heaven. And as I was preparing for this message, I was thinking about some of the trips that I've been able to take abroad. And it's interesting because when you go to a different country, people can often tell that you're an American. And it comes out in really strange ways and things you wouldn't expect. I don't think it's just the passports, it's not just the language. And in fact, several years ago, there's an interesting story that really shows this. I was traveling in Kiev. It was a mixed group with some from America, some from Ukraine, some from Belarus. And we were waiting at a train station, a really big train station, and some vans were going to come pick us up and take us to where we were going to stay and spend the night. And all the Americans in the group sat down on the steps outside the front of the train station, and we were there talking and waiting, because that's what you do a lot when you're over there sometimes. And people, as they walked by, they started to notice us. They started to look at us. And we asked the Ukrainians and the Belarusians who were with us, why are people staring at us? And they said, well, they're staring at you because you're Americans. And I thought, well, that's funny. How do they know that we're Americans? We're not wearing American flag t-shirts. We're dressed kind of the same way that everyone else is. They're too far away to hear our language. We're speaking English, but they're like way across the street and they're staring at us. And we finally ask the Belarusians, Ukrainians with us, how do you know that we're Americans? And they said, it's because you're sitting down on the steps. You're sitting down on a public building as if you own it, because that's what Americans are like. And in various parts of the world, if you go and you sit down on steps, that's not something that they do, apparently, and that's something that here in the United States we do pretty often. So it's interesting how our habits and behaviors tell a lot about who we are, where we come from. This morning, we're going to see that the same is very much true for those who are in the kingdom of heaven. Our text is going to be out of Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's Matthew 5, 1 through 6. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So here in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus begins this first great sermon that appears in the New Testament. Now, Matthew, as a writer, as an evangelist writing this book, had a specific theme that comes to the top more than many of his other themes. When you read the Gospels, there are going to be many themes in there, but every writer has that unique perspective, that unique purpose that is more clear because of their perspective. In the case of Matthew, he is writing because Jesus Christ is the King. He is this promised Messiah that the people of Israel had long been waiting for. And in the book's introduction, we see that in the genealogy in chapter 1, the genealogy traces the legal descent of Jesus. So Jesus' earthly surrogate father, not his biological father, was Joseph. And the genealogy traces his descent legally back through the kings of Israel. Compare that to the genealogy in Luke, where Jesus' genealogy is traced through his physical descent. And in Luke, the theme isn't as much about Jesus being the king as it is about him being a flesh and blood person. So what we see is the kingship of Jesus is displayed in the details that Matthew chooses to give us as he writes this gospel. It continues on. Chapter 2, we see the Magi. This is the gospel where we see the Magi coming out of the east to bring the gifts to the newborn king. And these Magi were a scholarly class of people. They would have been exposed to the teachings of the Israelites just because they come from the same area where Daniel, several centuries before, would have had strong influence. Remember, he was second in command in Babylon. And when they come, these Magi, they state their intention is to come and worship the new king of the Jews. That's what they say to Herod. So the theme of Jesus' king permeates this gospel. And we see also then that the kingdom of heaven, that term is used 32 times in this book. And the book even ends with the statement of Jesus' kingship. In the Great Commission, we remember the going, we remember making disciples, we remember Jesus saying that he will be with us. But before all that, the first thing he says in the Great Commission is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the king. That's how the gospel account ends. So as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, John the Baptist's ministry had been going on, Matthew chapter 3, and he had been this voice calling in the desert. He had been declaring this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he baptizes Jesus, he then points to him as the king. And then John is imprisoned by Herod. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus begins his ministry there. We know that he's the king at this point. And his message is the same as John the Baptist's. His message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is what he is teaching in the most concise terms. So let's talk about this kingdom of heaven because it is so central to the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of heaven, it's often referred to in other places as the kingdom of God. Here in the book of Matthew, since the audience is Jews, it's often the kingdom of heaven because the Jewish people, out of reverence to God, would often replace God's name with other things that were symbolic of his name. And actually, even if you read in the Old Testament, whenever you see the word Lord in all caps, that usually means that that was Yahweh. And what the Hebrews would do when they're reading the text in Hebrew, they would replace the word Yahweh with Adonai, which means Lord, because they didn't, out of reverence for God, they didn't want to use his name. So the same thing's being done here by Matthew when he says heaven instead of God. He says the kingdom of heaven. Heaven here is a placeholder for God. It's like you might say, heaven smiled down on us today. You're not talking about heaven the place. You're talking about what is represented by the word heaven. It is God. And that's used so often in this book. So let's talk about what it is. What is the kingdom of heaven? And to answer that, we got to first think about what is a kingdom. Because in the United States, we don't get kings and kingdoms outside of fairy tales very often. So a kingdom, of course, you have to have subjects. You have to have people being ruled. You also have to have a land where people live. And those two things alone do not make up a kingdom, because if they did, the United States would be a kingdom. So what is still lacking? A king, right? So the king is then what defines the kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven is defined by its king. And just to show how a king defines a kingdom, if you remember back, the Israelites, when they had come into the land of Israel after the Exodus from Egypt, they were not a kingdom yet. They didn't have a king. They were ruled by these judges. And God, back in Deuteronomy, had anticipated that they were going to ask for a king. And eventually they do. They ask Samuel for a king, 1 Samuel chapter 9. And they do this because they see that kings have benefits. And after Samuel has warned them that, you know, these kings are going to be evil, they're going to make you work their land, they're going to do all these things to you, the people still say, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So kings are a source of pride for a nation. Kings help the nations to win their battles. The kings have this experience to rule and to decide in matters of justice. And we see then that kings are a huge symbol for a people. And we don't get that in the United States, but if you kind of look at what happened in England with the royal wedding going on and the royal baby coming and all the craziness around that, you kind of start to get the sense of how a kingdom reacts to what's going on with the king and the king's family. So Jesus makes it clear then many times that the kingdom of heaven is not of this world. There's a contrast that's repeated. There's the kingdom of the world and there's the kingdom of heaven. And this often shows itself when Jesus talks about the Gentiles. When Jesus says, you know, even the Gentiles do this. Even the tax collectors do this. Even the people of the world act in this way. And the kingdom of heaven is not like that. And so it makes sense then that the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is not then like the kings of this world. This kingdom is now, this kingdom is soon, and this kingdom is not until much later on. It's now. We see that verse 3 of our text here. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We see that it's going to be soon. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We also see that the kingdom won't be here until much later on. And even in verse 5 of our text, we see that they will inherit the earth at some point in the future. So whenever we think of the kingdom, we have to think of it in terms of what it is now, what it will be soon, what it will be much later. And theologians often break this into categories. Some of the common categories are the invisible kingdom, which is the kingdom that we now have as believers. It's not seen, but it's the kingdom that we have because we have this relationship with our King Jesus. We have repented and we are living in this world. There's also the millennial kingdom, which is based off of a literal translation of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, which talks of a kingdom which isn't yet perfect, but is much closer to perfection than this current state. And then there's also this eternal kingdom that's referenced, again, most clearly in Revelations, chapter 21, and talks about how the kingdom will be for eternity in its perfect, ongoing state. And these categories can be helpful, but as we think about the kingdom of God, to fully understand, we don't need to figure out all the different categories and classifications of the kingdom. The central thing we need to understand when we approach a text like this one is that the kingdom is defined by the king. Right? Christians, we are subjects of our King Jesus Christ. And that relationship is the real indicator of the kingdom. The kingdom is not mainly indicated by the external realities that we see. It's mainly indicated by our relationship to our king. So as we're coming into this text, we see that the relationship of the king, relationship of us with that king, is the most important. And not everyone will have that relationship. And in fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus writes this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So it's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not the knowledge in terms of facts, the knowledge in terms of that deep, intimate relationship that really is the central aspect of our benefits of being in the kingdom. So, Sermon on the Mount, getting in closer to the text we read this morning. The content of this whole sermon is to explain what it means, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so, Jesus sees the crowds. He's in Galilee, and he wants to teach them. He doesn't give them a message that if they paid attention to, they would like, but they pay attention to it because he is an entertaining and authoritative speaker. He goes up on a mountain. He makes himself visible to this group. He does it so his voice can carry. Jesus often does this. At another point in the Gospels, he goes out into the water so that his voice can carry across the waters. He's in a boat out there. In this case, he goes up on a mountain. He wants people to hear. In the text, it says that he opens his mouth and speaks to them. This is not just Matthew filling words on a page. This is a colloquialism for the seriousness of what's going to happen. When they would say, he opened his mouth to speak, there is deliberation there. There is intent there in what Jesus is about to speak. And so the first thing he speaks then, to explain to them what repentance and what the kingdom of heaven and how those two things are related, to explain all that, he starts with a series of statements that we've come to know as Beatitudes. What is a Beatitude? We see that each Beatitude follows a formula. It's a description of the individual, either heart desires or attitudes or behaviors. And then there is a corresponding blessing that's pronounced on that individual. These are not arguments for works-based salvation. It's not contradictory to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works." So what do we make of these statements then? And to help us understand that, we need to think that each blessing contradicts worldly wisdom. Right? These cannot be rationally devised through normal human experience. The world thinks that these are foolish. They often don't say that. They often, out of this insipid deference to the person of Jesus Christ and wanting to not offend people, they'll say, you know, this is wisdom, but they don't actually live this way, so it's obvious that it's not wisdom to them. These are not logical to the world. So we must understand these as a result of a supernatural relationship with God. We have to understand the relationships in these Beatitudes as a result of the Spirit working inside a believer and blessing, which does not necessarily follow that as the world sees it, but will because we believe that God will keep his word and that God is faithful to his word. So we have to understand these as a result of that relationship with God. We have to understand these as a result of the Spirit working in us. A Christian cannot call God as king without recognizing what the king demands. And what Jesus does here is he comforts believers with these statements, promising that what looks like foolishness to the world, what our attitudes and our actions look so silly to those outside, that this is actually the truth. This is the right way to live. This is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And that it ultimately will prove rational. It will be good for us. It will be glorifying to our King. And these Beatitudes are largely at the core of what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 when he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So these Beatitudes are the comfort that what God has taught us is actually right. The comfort that there will be benefit from it, that it's not in vain. So how does that relate to repentance then? I've heard repentance described simply as a change of mind about who God is. Basically from the inaccuracy of human insight to a more accurate view based on biblical description. But we also see in the book of James that even the demons believe that God is one. So it's not enough just that we change our mind on who God is intellectually. We also need to change our mind about who we are intellectually. Again, from the human accuracy to scripture-based accuracy. But finally, we also need that change of relationship with God. We need it to be based on Christ's work on the cross. That's what we need to base our relationship on. And at that point, as we repent, having acknowledged who God is, who we are, and how we can only come into a relationship based on God's terms. That is when we see God as loving, holy, and just, when we desire to be in a relationship with Him like that. We realize that we are too sinful for that. We ask God to forgive our sin, and then we are struck by His love, and we long to do what God commands. Right? We long to be obedient if we know God. If we know His goodness, when He tells us to do something, we want to be like that. And so these Beatitudes then are kind of like a winnowing fork determining what is valuable from what is not. They are our commands, and we can tell who is in the kingdom. We can identify those in the kingdom by whether they hear and desire to be like that, and their life changes to be like that, or they're not in the kingdom if they hear and they just don't get it. They don't think that that is true, accurate. They don't get it. So how do these all then connect back to the kingdom of heaven? They are the identifying passport. Like I said, our obedience hasn't saved us. Salvation does not occur if inclination to obedience does not exist, because we cannot love God, we cannot fall in love with God without wanting, by the power of His Spirit indwelling us, to obey God, to be like God, to know more of God. So let's look at these Beatitudes a little bit closer. There are several groupings here, ways we can group them. We're only going to get through the first four of them today. The first three focus on the sinner's response to a sinfulness, largely. The fourth also focuses on the sinner's response to a sinfulness, but it also begins to look at God's righteousness. The next three, that's verses 7 through 9, we're not going to get to these, but they are more of a response to God's goodness and how the people of the kingdom are to emulate that goodness. And then the final beatitude, which is in verse 10, then also further clarified in 11 and 12, talks about how the world outside responds to those in the kingdom. So for today, we're going to mostly focus on the ones that have to do with the sinner's response to his own sinfulness. And conveniently, the outline this morning is verses 3 through 6. That is the outline. Four Beatitudes. Preachers always like it when people remember their outlines. In this case, the outline is Scripture, so you can even memorize it and it will be good for you. That is your homework if you so choose to take it. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, we get kingdom of heaven, we talked about that. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? To start off, let's talk about poor here. The word for poor here is different than the word for poor as it describes the widow who gives her last two copper coins in Luke 21:2. There she is poor. The widow is poor, but she has something to give. You might classify her, liken her today, like those who have a small income but are below the federal poverty limit, right? That's the kind of poverty talking about that widow. The word used here in the Sermon on the Mount is much more severe. In Greek, the word is ptokos, and it's literally to shrink, to cover, or to cringe. And it's used here because it actually describes what beggars would do when they were begging for money. And what it means is a complete dependence on others because you have nothing and because you earn nothing. It is severe. It is absolute. You are 100% reliant on others. That is the poverty discussed here. Of course, it's a spiritual poverty. So Jesus is addressing the spiritual reality. He's not addressing physical reality, so we can put away notions that Jesus here argues the financially poor are somehow blessed. Many times we know that spiritually speaking, the opposite can be true. So that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about someone who is poor in spirit. This person's spirit has nothing of value. You might say that the heart and the mind and the whole being, despite what self-help gurus teach for this person, all of that is 100% worthless, 0% valuable, utterly bankrupt. And the Bible teaches that all are poor in the spirit in this way. This is what we get in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are also all subject to condemnation because of our sin. So in reality, all are actually poor in spirit, right? But that's not exactly what Jesus is trying to say here. He's not saying that everyone gets to go into the kingdom of heaven because everyone is bankrupt spiritually. Remember chapter 7, Lord, Lord, people will say, but not all will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus is talking about here then is those who acknowledge that they are poor in spirit. So what does it mean to acknowledge that you're poor in spirit? It's not just recognizing that you've done stuff wrong. People recognize that they've done stuff wrong all the time. Judas recognized that he did something wrong when he betrayed Jesus, and he hanged himself instead of repenting. So everyone, anyone out there, even if they don't admit it out loud, people realize that they have done stuff wrong. So what repenting looks like then, what being poor in the spirit does look like, is, as Isaiah says, my righteousness is as filthy rags. The righteousness is worthless. Not just the stuff you did wrong is worthless. The righteousness is worthless. It's like what Paul says in Philippians 3. He goes on about his credentials. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had done all things right to the letter of the law, and yet he counts all of that as loss in light of knowing Jesus Christ. Not because it's valuable and Jesus Christ is much more valuable, it's because it is worthless. Because in the reality of knowing Jesus Christ, everything that people do, even the righteous things we do, are tainted with sin. Everything we do that we think is valuable is actually a liability before God. Most of us here have confessed sin before. We've sat down and prayed and thought through our sins, specific sins, what we've done, what was wrong. We've confessed it. Try this the next time you sit down to do a confession of sin. Try thinking of all the good things that you have done. Loving your neighbor, being faithful at work, sharing the gospel, reading the Bible, praying, whatever it is, think of those sorts of things and consider that any one of those actions would have been grounds for God to condemn you to hell if not for the sanctifying work of Christ to take away the sin inherent in those actions, the sin that is a part of that just because we are all so sinful. Right? So the prayer, the righteous prayer, you might say, is enough to send us to hell, same as an act of stealing, adultery, you know, the things that we think are really bad. Because our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now, I have to qualify that saying that it's still good to do good. We know that. Jesus commands us to do good. It's good to follow his commands. But it's only good before God because Jesus sanctifies it. Because Jesus has paid the price of the sin inherent in that act. So if we are poor in spirit, we realize that our best argument for our own salvation, our best works, they don't decrease the weight of our sin. They don't take away from that at all. In fact, they add to it. That is the level of our poverty. That's not the way the world thinks. So the kingdoms of the world, people in the world, they think these good works save them. They think these good works take away from what is owed by them to God because of what they've done wrong. But we know that even our good works condemn us. So we remind ourselves constantly that when we do good, we still need to be poor in spirit. We need to remember that we have not increased our standing spiritually. Now, there's a promise for those who acknowledge their poverty in the spirit, and that is the kingdom of heaven here. That is entrance into God's kingdom, relationship with the King. Jesus will see us on that day and he will say, I know you, enter into my rest. It makes sense, going on to verse 4, that the poor in spirit would mourn over their sin, right? We mourn over our poverty. We don't mourn because of the consequences, or at least we don't mourn because of the consequences that happened to us. We're not sad because we got caught and we'll be punished for our sin or disciplined for our sin. And especially since believers, we aren't actually ultimately punished for our sin. Jesus Christ was punished for our sin. There is the people who mourn like that, the sorrow that leads to death. We already talked about Judas. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He is talking about the sorrow that leads to life. Because we are heartbroken over our evil. We are heartbroken over the evil we brought into God's universe. We are heartbroken over the price that Jesus Christ had to pay to remove that evil. And we are heartbroken that we've missed an opportunity to display the glory of God through our sin. Christians get that. At the moment that they repent, right? Christians get mourning at the moment that they turn to God. But it's so often that we forget to mourn years after we've been Christians. We're talking Beatitudes here, though. This is not a one-time thing. This is an ongoing description of those in the kingdom of God. There's a very dear to my heart missionary, William Carey. He was a missionary from England to India in the late 1700s, early 1800s. That was before it was cool to do missions. And back in a time when traveling with travel insurance would actually have been helpful. So he went with his family, and he became what is many people call him the father of modern missions, right? So he accomplished a lot. In India, think of the good works he did. Let's see, he had to work hard to support his family. He was working with his hands, growing indigo on farms. He witnessed to the natives in his free time, so he'd work an exhausting day in the fields, and then with whatever strength he had left, he would go and try to witness the people in a different language or using broken English or whatever he could do. He learned their languages, and he ended up, over his time there, over many decades, he translated the scriptures into many different languages, which is hard, hard work, right? A lot of good stuff in there. And at the end of his life, he shared the gospel with countless people. Countless people had access to the scriptures when before they didn't. And it'd be hard for anyone to say that this man did not run a successful race for Christ. And yet in his old age, his friends and his colleagues would catch him in a room, and he would be crying and mourning over the evil that he had brought into God's universe. A man with his background, a man with his list of accomplishments, and he would mourn. He would weep because of the price that his beloved king had to pay for him. The Apostle Paul did the same in Romans 7. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So we see that mourning over sin is not just for new believers. In fact, the longer we know Jesus, the more we should mourn over our sin, right? Because God increases our sight. He increases how much we're able to see and detect sin and the evil that it brings. And then also, our affection for our King increases the more we know Him, right? So if we love Him more and we see more of the evil we cause, how much greater should our mourning be as we grow? Now, of course, there's a promise for those who mourn. We see that the promise is that we will be comforted. Our evil will be canceled and wiped away. We will stop bringing this evil into creation. Which brings us to the next beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness, often quietness, gentleness, submissiveness, is definitely an appropriate posture for someone who is mourning over their sin, but it's also an appropriate posture for Jesus Christ. Look at this. In John 5:19, the Pharisees are talking to Jesus, and Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing." Jesus Christ was meek, This is one that actually applies to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ listened to God the Father. When God the Father spoke, he was obedient. When God the Father spoke, he acted and did what God the Father told him to do. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before he went to the cross, we all know the story, how Jesus says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And that's the heart of meekness. Meekness is taking God's will over and above our own and submitting ourselves to God. We get a full account in Philippians 2 how Paul explains that Jesus was humble. Jesus is our example of meekness, and actually when we follow that example, we display Jesus' glory to a world that doesn't understand it. So for the church, what this means is submission to our King's words. When our King speaks, we listen and we obey. John 14:15, Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's not, "If you keep my commandments, you will go to heaven." It's, "If you love me," which obviously you do at this point, he's talking to his disciples, "you will keep my commandments. When I speak, you will hear, you will listen, you will trust, and you will obey." So meekness is not, in contrast to meekness, meekness is not following a personal agenda. Think of Jonah. Jonah was told to go and share a message of repentance with the Ninevites to convict them of their sin that they may come into relationship with God. Jonah did not go to the Ninevites first, right? He gets on a ship, he sails as far away as possible to Tarshish. And God has to bring him back. That is not meekness, right? And in our own country, we're almost proud of this lack of meekness we have. We know that hundreds of years ago, we threw off the bondage of kings, perhaps rightly, and we don't trust in authority as a rule. And even within the American church, authority and meekness, these topics are a huge stumbling block for us. And as a result, the doctrines of the world begin to infiltrate the church, because in our lack of meekness, we don't trust God's word. We go with what we think is best. We follow our personal agenda. The doctrines of the world sound like this, and you may have even heard these within some teaching of preachers in this country. Things like, believe in yourself, follow your heart, trust your judgment, you've got to find out what is right for you, discover yourself, and even it's dangerous to trust absolute authority. Right, these are very tempting to believe. These are the things that the coach says to the team to pep the team up for the game, right? These are things that are so common, you know, believe in yourself, that kind of mentality. And yet that's exactly the same sort of argument that Satan used to tempt Eve in the Garden of Eden, right? Satan was telling Eve, you know, believe in yourself. You be the God here. You take that fruit. And as a result, there's a growing tendency in the church that sin is ignored because we do not submit ourselves to the Word of God. We permit greed, we permit homosexuality, divorce, adultery, so many other things that the culture says we should accept, and which it makes sense in the here and now to accept because we realize some benefits in terms of perceived tolerance, and yet we are not meek. Our primary focus needs to be the gospel, too. And when the church isn't meek, we allow other things to usurp that position. The gospel should be king of our theology. And many churches, they talk about social justice. They talk about politics, liberal or conservative, or something in between. Churches will talk about good works and morality. Loving the fellow man is the main thing. Churches will focus on counseling sometimes. Churches will focus on community for community's sake. Many times, churches will focus on a positive experience, chills, emotional highs, and excitement. Sometimes, churches will even focus on miracles, healings, speaking in foreign languages. Churches will focus on that And many of the things I see on TV, I have reason to think that they're not true. I think that it's synthetic, much of it. But even if it all were true, even if all the healings were legit healings, all the experiences were real manifestations of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, a huge section about how our focus is to be the love and the truth, which comes through the gospel, not the flashy miracles, not the tongues of angels, not all this other stuff going on. Our focus is to be the gospel. We are to prioritize what God prioritizes. We see this even in the Acts of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, Jesus is healing the people. He is casting out demons, and he is speaking to them. And the crowds are getting excited by this. And you get to verse 37 in Mark 1, and the disciples come to him, and they say, "Hey, where are you? You know, the crowds are looking for you. They want to hear you more, and they want you to do more stuff." And at that point, Jesus says, "Oh, I'm going to go and teach somewhere else now." Because the priority is the Word of God. The priority is the mission, the gospel, not the actions. Not even when Jesus was healing. Sometimes lack of meekness, even if we are focused on the gospel, can lead to an incorrect declaration of the gospel. It can lead to gospels that allow the works of man to contribute to our salvation. It can lead to gospels that include everyone, regardless of whether or not they have a relationship with God, whether or not they've repented. This leads to a wrong view of God, leads to a wrong view of our King, and ultimately, it is a different message than what God has given us. What meekness does look like within believers, obviously, then, is to allow Scripture to correct our ideas, to allow Scripture, what God has told us, to define what we think of God. And it even means being so suspicious of our view of God, so suspicious of our own heart, that we are constantly going back to Scripture to validate what we think. Trusting what our King commands is so much better than trusting what we feel is right. That's what meekness is all about. And the promise of the meek here is ironic. The promise for the meek is that these people who have submitted to this authority, these people who have trusted what the King has said, they're actually going to inherit the earth. They're going to rule with the King who they have submitted to. How opposite is this from the kingdom of the world, where they think that if you are your own authority and you blaze your own way, you're going to be the ruler, right? Which brings us to the last beatitude we're going to look at this morning. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There is a positive in here and there is a negative in here. The negative in here is that this hunger we have is born out of starvation, not just appetite. We are starving for righteousness. Matthew chapter 4, just before this, Jesus has just rebuked Satan, saying that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, the word of righteousness. We may not realize it, but righteousness has the same relationship to our souls that food and drink has to our bodies. You might even say that we have all died of spiritual malnutrition in our sin at the fall. So we have to recognize our need for righteousness. And now there's the positive side of this, right? We have this need, this sin, this lack of righteousness, but there's the positive side here, and that is that righteousness is good. Righteousness is desirable. Why is it desirable? And mainly it's because our King is righteous. When we are righteous, we show the King's glory. When we are righteous, we can enter into the King's presence. We can have this relationship with Him. We see Him through the works He does through us, and we see Him through what He does Himself. And so, instead of craving food and drink and money and sex and power and comfort and the praise of man and all those other things that we tend to crave and that we'll never stop craving until we get to heaven, the converted sinner sees righteousness and obedience to God as even more satisfying than those things. The blessing for those who hunger is satisfaction. Satisfaction will be guaranteed to those who repent. satisfaction. Be satisfied in righteousness. There's a sense in which that happens at the moment of conversion. You are promised that satisfaction. You know that that satisfaction will come. There's a sense in which that satisfaction is coming progressively as the Lord sanctifies us, as the Holy Spirit works in us, as we understand His Word and we learn to obey it. And we know that there's a satisfaction that will only come later when we get rid of these sinful bodies, this sinful, corrupt heart and mind, and we exchange it for the pure body, the righteous body, where our acts really will be righteousness, not deluded by sin. And in that sense, our satisfaction and our righteousness is very much like the kingdom of heaven. It has been promised to us now. We see some of it now. We see a little bit more of it each day, but we're only going to see all of it much later on. Which is probably a good place for us to wrap up here. Is it obvious, then, that you are a part of the kingdom? In the past few years, when Americans travel, they often don't want to be identified as Americans. They'll change their habits so that people don't even know they're Americans. I've heard of people wearing Canadian flag t-shirts to kind of slip by. And sometimes for legit reasons, sometimes not. But that's unacceptable for those in the kingdom of heaven. We are to act like we're from the kingdom. We are to act like the king himself acts. We are to long to obey and to be identified with him. So remind yourselves, look in here and see the blessing that God promises us and the markings that we're supposed to have as believers.